One morning at breakfast, the 8-year-old I was eating with turned to me and said, "Don't you just hate it when you have to burst somebody's bubble?" "Well, yes, I do," I said, completely taken aback by such wisdom from someone who had not even mastered long division. Of course, it turns out that he was simply trying out a line he'd heard on SpongeBob SquarePants the day before. But nevertheless, he was right. One of my roles as a priest is occasionally to burst somebody's spiritual bubble. Some of you may have had this experience with me. A random layperson comes to me to tell me that he has received some nocturnal vision of Jesus during a sleepless night in Seattle, and I am forced, as a learned theologian, to suggest that his vision may have been little more than the consequence of too much Italian food earlier in the evening. Someone says to me, "I've witnessed a miracle," and I respond, "In Clayton, give me a break. We have too many means of explaining weird events for you to have gotten a miracle." I still remember the introductory Old Testament course I took as an undergraduate. The book of Exodus says that when the Hebrews were finally free of slavery, making their way through the wilderness, they ran out of food. Where were they going to get anything to eat in the desert? They were going to starve. But Moses beseeched the Lord, and wonder of wonders, there was this white, flaky substance on the ground the next morning. Manna, they called it. It could be made into bread. They survived by a miracle. And then the professor told us not to be too quick to think of this as a miracle, some work of God. True, none of us had ever seen manna on the ground in Virginia, but he told us that some professor someplace had found some species of beetle in the Middle East that secreted a substance that, when dry, had a milky white appearance, and if tasted, had a distinctly sweet flavor. And though the thought of those Hebrews sustaining themselves by eating bug droppings took some of the fun out of the story, there was something oddly comforting about knowing the scientific explanation for what we poor dummies and those primitive Israelites had first taken to be a miracle. In today's gospel, Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. Things like that don't happen every day, not in Missouri, so what are we to make of this weird story? Well, the Jesus Seminar can help. These scholars will remind you that John's gospel is a very late gospel, that much of the material in John is of dubious origin, i.e. made up, and this curious story is not found in other gospels. Jesus was not some primitive miracle worker. He was a first century Galilean sage who said some interesting things, but did not actually do that much that can be historically verified. Oh, well and good. The trouble is that as a priest, I have witnessed enough odd, inexplicable, weird things happening to you that I'm finding myself more and more willing to consider the possibility that Jesus is the source of weird things and ought not to be simply dismissed just because I have a college education. It's a rich story, this wonderful, long story of the raising of Lazarus. At the end, it's not the resuscitation of Lazarus, but the reaction of the onlookers to his resuscitation that I think is most interesting. Jesus goes out to the tomb of Lazarus, and in a voice loud enough to wake the dead, shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" And this mummy-looking corpse appears. Then Jesus shouts, "Unbind him, let him go!" And there, a once dead Lazarus stands before them, alive. I do lots of funerals. What a grieving family would give, everything, I'm sure, to be able to call on someone who could arrive at the scene of such grief, say a few words, and restore their loved one to life. The strange reaction to this event, at least on the part of the good Bible-believing religious authorities, is not joy, celebration, or any of that. In the verses immediately following this story told in John's Gospel, the religious authorities react to the raising of Lazarus with a determination to get organized and to put Jesus to death. Mary and Martha are thrilled to have their brother back, but the theologians are less than thrilled. In fact, John implies that it was this event, the raising of Lazarus, that led directly to the crucifixion of Jesus. Other gospels suggest that it was Jesus' anti-establishment attitudes, his conflict with religious and governing authorities, his advocacy for the poor that landed Jesus in hot water. But John says it was these signs, the raising of the dead, that got him nailed to a cross. Why? What's so bad about a little life amid so much death? Well, everything, apparently. What do we do when we get some sign amid the deadly ordinariness of life? Our interpretive machinery starts to clank and to rumble. We explain, we historicize, we psychologize. Many of us are sometimes dead spiritually speaking. This is a kind of metaphor, we say. You see, we have elaborately constructed intellectual methods and mechanisms of defense. All these defenses ensure that in our world, what's dead stays dead. If I have not seen the dead raised in Missouri, I will not be lured into believing that it can happen in Bethany, we say. And of course, that's just what they said when they first saw Jesus. Jesus gets out to the cemetery, and the first thing the sisters say to him is, "Lazarus is dead. Case closed. You are too late to do any good. Bring on the grief counselors. Pray that we will adjust to the facts of death. Let's get some closure here." We begin not with an open-minded determination to understand what all this means, but with a close-minded refusal to consider that anything really unusual, that is, miraculous, can happen. We are confronted with this passage from John, and what do we do with this? First, we recite dogma. Miracles do not happen. Now, let us attempt to explain, to get some sense out of the fact that miracles do not happen. Such is our reasoning about the essentially unreasonable. And we think that we are so wonderfully open-minded. In another gospel, Luke 16, we read of another Lazarus who dies of poverty, sickness, and hunger, and a rich man who was never poor, sick, or in hunger dies. And when they get to the afterlife, the rich man is surprised that he is in hell, and poor Lazarus now reposes in the bosom of Father Abraham. And the rich man pleads with Father Abraham, "Oh, please, let me go back and warn all my self-satisfied rich relatives that this is the way things work out, that this is the end for those in investment banking, so they can change their ways and repent and do right." Father Abraham says, "Forget it. If they won't listen to the prophets, if they refuse to heed Moses and all the others, what makes you think they'll change, even if a man like you comes back from the dead? Go to hell." Well, it's just a story, but its truthfulness is verified in today's gospel story of the raising of this Lazarus. Here is Lazarus, come back from the dead, unbound, free, standing before them, a living sign, irrefutable proof in the life-giving power of Jesus. And the crowd says with one voice, "Let's kill him. Let's kill Jesus." When Jesus shouts, "Unbind him, let him go," he is shouting to dead Lazarus. But I wonder if he's shouting in order to make sure that he's speaking even for us 21 centuries later listening in on this event. He is shouting to a dead person, and he is also being overheard by dying people. We think of ourselves as so open-minded, so open-futured, so free, so alive to all that we meet in the world. We call the world as we see it, free of prejudice and narrowness. But you see, I'm not so sure. We are bound by strong chains called the modern worldview that rather restricts what can and can't be, that confines our notions of who's in charge and what's going on in the world. If you begin with the assumption that God has withdrawn from the world, that the future is fixed and determined, that there is no power afoot other than our own, then should Jesus intrude, unbind a corpse, well, you may find yourself wishing that he were dead and you could go back to a safer, more settled, fixed little world where you at least know what's going to happen next. All of us are Lazarus. We're not dead, of course, not yet, but all of us are headed toward the tomb, and that binds us, confines us. So we adjust. We face facts. We settle down into some arrangement with omnipotent death. Death becomes an article of faith to us. You only go round once in life. Amen. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Amen. People don't change. Amen. I had no other option. This was all that I could do. Amen. I remember a parishioner who once told me, "My biggest challenge in my business is to get people who want to be a success." "What do you mean by that?" I asked. "Well, new customers require more work. It's much easier just to keep house in the company, to hunker down with those customers that we've already got, keeping old customers happy rather than getting new customers. You'll find, despite what they claim, many businesses develop a prejudice against new customers. Success in business can be a pain in the neck," he said. So call it what you will. We are all hooked, addicted, bound by what we know. Oh, we name this substance abuse or factors beyond our control or the facts of life, but it's really the facts of death. We are all bound, hung up, fixed, entombed. And though this is not much of a way to live, at least we are honest about the power of death. And there's something to be said for honesty, at least. And then one shouts with a voice loud enough to wake the dead, "Unbind him, let him go." And some free being strides forth unbound. And what do you say? Let's get organized. Let's pull our intellectual, political, psychological resources together. Let's kill him. And in less than 2 weeks, that's exactly what we'll do. Someone I know who spent much of his life active in adults in Alcoholics Anonymous, the most effective way to deal with alcohol addiction, has told me that it's not a high percentage of people who are able to conquer this terrible disease. Addiction to alcohol is a tough thing to beat. And I said to him, I understand that in AA you teach people that they have only one problem, alcohol. Their problem isn't their marriage. Their problem isn't what their parents did or didn't do to them. Their problem is that they can't stop drinking. And the fellow said this was true, but he added, of course, sometimes once you finally stop drinking, become sober, break free, take the cure, then you find you've got another problem. "What's the other problem?" I said. "What to do with the new life? That's the problem," he said. "When you are drinking, caught, you don't have to think about what you are going to do with your life. The bottle tells you every move you make. When you get free, when you get your life back, when the ball is in your court, well, that can be more than a little frightening. It might be frightening enough to make you want to kill AA for setting you free and giving you a life. Should there be one who comes out of the tomb we call home, someone who comes and peers in, who is weeping because he thinks it is a shame that anybody dies before he or she really lives, one who shouts with a loud voice, loud enough to wake the dead, unbind him, let him go? What then? And what will be the last word? Will the last word be, 'Lazarus is dead'? Or will the last word be, 'Unbind him, let him go'? You make the call."